Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word as it goes forth in the book of Hebrews. We pray that you would give us insight to the Jewish people and how they refused to turn and do what you said, believe, rather than working for making you pleased. Father, we ask that you would help us to take this lesson home with us, make it our own. In Jesus' name, amen. So these ideas of traditions, that you would take these traditions and you would hold on to them, and people get upset if you change the traditions. For as long as I can remember, I've heard stories concerning church and things that have been done. And if you change those things, people get upset when the tradition is interrupted. For instance, as Calvary Chapel, we are non-traditional, according to most in Calvary Chapel, we are non-traditional. We are so non-traditional, we have become traditional in our non-tradition. If a lot of Calvary Chapels don't receive a formal offering, and that has become tradition in many Calvary Chapels. Many Calvary Chapels do not have pews. Pews would be church, and that's tradition. If we got pews in here, and I believe there used to be pews in here when this was a Methodist church, back in about 1925 is when it began, or 1945, that's when they built this sanctuary. So they probably had pews in here, and eventually they took out the pews and the Masonic Lodge took it over. But there's this idea of having tradition that we are so stuck on, and if we don't have that, like, what would you think if we brought in a choir 1 week? Would you think some would go, oh, it reminds me of tradition, and we'd have it and everybody would just love it. Others would say, this is unheard of in Calvary Chapel. We can't have these choirs coming up. Where's the guitar? You know, we want the guitar and we want the singing taking place like that. And so these traditions that the Jews held on to as far as their worship was concerned, it is in fact what we know as religion. It's man's attempt to reach out to God when God is the one who actually reaches us with relationship rather than religion. We left off last time talking about in verse 1 of chapter 2 what we should be giving attention to, that we do not drift away. And I talked about drifting away. And he goes on to elaborate on this in verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation of disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And he's talking about the difference between the old covenant and how that was inferior, and Jesus Christ is superior to that and everything that he offers, and this great salvation which has come. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And remember, what salvation in the Jew was, or to the Jewish mind, was, at least to Paul, was the conquering of the city of Jerusalem and the routing of the people there and the destruction of the temple. And it was prophesied by Jesus that this would happen. And if you hold on to that tradition of that sacrifice, because you had the temple there, the Jew had to sacrifice at the temple. That was the place the worship was to take place. That was the building that God said, this is the place out of the Old Testament covenant that the worship would be conducted by the priest and the Levites. Verse 3 says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And I made some comments about that last week, about using your gifts and the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and how God uses those things to establish what his word is. Now, so far up to this point, since we've finished chapter 1 and we're going into chapter 2, we see that Jesus is superior, first. Second, Jesus is not an angel. Third, Jesus is divine. And we will find out some other things. That fourth, Jesus is made like his brothers. Fifth, Jesus is sovereign over everything. Sixth, Jesus is fully human. Seventh, Jesus is our high priest. And eighth, Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, going on in verse 5, we see here that Jesus was made like his brothers. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, remember that video, those two videos I showed you of the galaxies, that you'd go through those galaxies. Now, each one of those galaxies has 100 billion to 400 billion to a trillion to 100 trillion stars in them. Each one of those stars, not all of them, they don't know for sure, but a sampling, most of the stars, they have planets around them, whether habitable or inhabitable. We don't know at this point. It seems like most of them at this point are inhabitable, that you can't live on them. Well, how many planets are there if there are literally trillions of suns? Trillions and trillions and trillions, right? Because there's usually more than one planet around a sun. And if those are habitable, and that you had, and I don't know if there's life on them or not. I don't think that there is. If it is, or if there is life on there, I think it's in the microbiology stage. It's probably some fungus or something like that. But there's no intelligent life, because I believe God created the intelligent life. And not that amoebas aren't intelligent. They do their own thing. But you get what I'm saying. Well, what if all of these planets, what if they were habited? And God says, no, I want that one blue little ball around that yellow sun, and on that blue little ball are those little tiny people. And what is God that he is mindful of us when you look at the vastness of the universe? That would be like you going to the beach and saying, there is one grain of sand I'm looking for. And that's the one that I want, and I know which one it is, and I'm not going to rest until I get it, and I would actually die for that grain of sand. And by the way, grains of sand, there are more planets, more suns than grains of sand on the earth. I mean, the idea that God would be mindful of us, and specifically it goes on to talk about his son. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, of course, I talked about transcendence last week, and transcendence is God is completely separate from us. We don't have to go somewhere to go see him, because there is nowhere to go to see him. He is other dimensional. But at the same time, he is immanent, or he is here. He is in the midst of us, just like angels are in the midst of us. But he was made, Jesus Christ was made, a little lower than the angels, which means he was given a body, this corporal flesh that we have here, and becoming incarnate. And I told you last week that he will maintain that incarnate body forever. He became one of us forever. The mystery for some is not that God sits on the throne, it's that a man sits on the throne of God, and he is God, Jesus Christ, the Son incarnate. Now, just for those of you who like to look it up, this is called the theanthropic principle. This is where God became man, or the hypostatic union. Now, if you want to write that stuff down and go look it up, or the hypostasis, you can do, to your heart's content, research on it, and you can walk away going, I know what those words are. And so you can do that. But Jesus was created a little bit lower than the angels. He became like us. Does that mean he divested himself of all of his glory? No, he didn't. Maybe the radiance, you know, he wasn't shining when we saw him, but he still maintained all the attributes that God the Father has and God the Holy Spirit. He was deity in human form, as we have already seen going through this passage of Hebrews. Now, going on to this, or with this, in putting everything under him, God left him nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. In other words, the world doesn't conform to the will of God. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, he took our burden. Remember, yeah, this is basic Christianity. We were under judgment from God. Anyone who does not have the forgiveness that God gives to us is under his judgment. They are going to be under his wrath. They are going to be judged and sent to hell, the lake of fire, not the hell that we know today, the Sheol, the grave, but this lake of fire. And in the lake of fire, it is a place of torment, darkness. It's troubling for the individual who is there. People think that there's going to be relationship and have a party, but I believe you will be alone, not you specifically, but you who are unsaved, you who are in the world, that type of thing. And so it's incumbent upon us to make sure we have this salvation, because God says the ultimate is available for you. Have you seen some of these travel commercials where they go into a room and it looks like it's all gray and dingy block and the bed is not looking so good and there are some insects going across the wall, and they say, I should have gone to Travelocity or something like that to book your room. It's even worse than that, but that's what the result is of unbelief. I mean, it's 100 times worse, a million times worse than that. But the best is, what if you could stay in a palatial setting where the palm trees are blowing and the sand is pure white and the water is glistening with hardly any waves and the visibility is 500 feet and people are coming and serving you and bringing you little lamb cakes that Betty makes, you know, something like that. And life is just filled with bliss. These are the two choices, and I'm making a comparison here, speaking metaphorically, but these are the two choices, and people say, no, I don't want the bliss. I don't want to believe in God. And God sent Jesus Christ to enable everybody, whomsoever will, let him come and be a part of the heavenly dwelling. In verse 10 it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, often we don't want to hear that, but even Jesus had to suffer for his perfection. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he wasn't made perfect or made, I would say he was made complete as a human being by suffering. There's nothing that was added to him. He just understood what it is that we go through. If you have not experienced suffering, you are not alive. You are dead. You are not moving at all. Anybody who is alive in this life suffers to some degree. And so Jesus did this to become like us. In verse 12, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Now, if you're following, who says this? It says, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Somebody is singing here. Who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is singing. Now, you might have to suffer through us singing. But when Jesus starts to sing, talk about silence. You know, when you hear somebody who can just belt it out and the notes are pure and it's one, Jesus invented singing. He's the one that knows how it works. He's the one that's going to be able to sing. Now, do you think he's going to sing in English? I don't think he is. I think he's going to sing maybe in a Hebrew dialect or a new language that none of us have ever heard, nor anyone in heaven. But he is going to sing. And I'm waiting for that worship service. When that takes place, I'm going to be all ears. I think all of us, our chins are going to have to be picked up off the floor, the sea of glass that's down there. We're just going to have to pick them up and go, wow, we're going to look at each other like, did you hear that? You know, we're not even going to speak because we're not going to interrupt what he's singing, but we're just going to be in awe at this particular time. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, or here am I, and the children that God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, if you're here today and you fear death, now there's always somebody who does. You start thinking about it and you go, so what happens? What's on the other side? I did this at a young age. I did this at age 12. I can remember being in the room and sitting at my metal desk and working my pencil into the paper and doing homework, and it just came to me. It's just like, bing, you're going to die. And I go, what? Just one of those random thoughts, because we had family members die, and I thought to myself, so then what? You know, I'm contemplating this. You know, I'm junior high, I think it's junior or elementary school, and I'm thinking to myself, what on earth is this all for? And I remember actually turning to God at that point and saying, why? I knew that God existed. I didn't know him like my grandparents knew him. But at that point, I cried out to God, why? If we just turn to dust, what is the point? And there are those people who think, or they've told themselves, that when you die, you just cease to exist. It's like falling asleep without dreaming. There are certain times during the night where you dream and you are aware that you are existing on a subconscious level. And some people say, they hold to this doctrine of total annihilation, that you will just cease. The bodies that we have, like Paul says, they're just tents. And over time, we know that those tents sag and rip, and they're not too good at holding what's inside, and they need to be replaced. And God is going to replace those who believe in him with a brand new body. And that body is going to be glorious, just like his body. But those who fear death, at least if anyone in here fears death, and you are a believer, you have not really come under the understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. I think what we fear the most is, first, pain. Second, the unknown. None of us like pain. We don't like that. I'm going to quote a verse coming up here about what a man will do to save his own life. And some of us are able to overcome that pain, especially people in the special teams in the military. They will keep on going, whether they're shot or cut, no matter what it is. They just learn to overcome this pain. But a lot of us fear the pain of death. And then the fear that comes after that, like, all these stories that I've been told, has it been true? Is it the tunnel and the light, and is that what it is? And or is it something different? Do I instantly go from this place to the next place? And I believe we do, and I believe it's instantaneous. I don't believe you have to wait. You don't go to a way station and wait for the train to come by, and you can hop on the train and eventually, it doesn't work like that. Or go to a holding tank where you have to live out some suffering to be absent from the body. Paul said it would be better that he remained with the people, but he'd rather be present with the Lord. That means you go from one place to the next instantaneously, and you don't have to fear that. You know, if you're doing that, my prayer for you is, relax. If you know Jesus Christ, he is just going to take you from this life to the next. And most of us in here, I think, will die a somewhat peaceful death, you know, where we're just going to kind of fade away. Some of us might die a violent death. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's over in a second. How many of you like to get shots? I do! You sign up and you go in there, right? I know one of my daughters, who will be unnamed, that is here. She doesn't like to get shots. You know, crying when she was a little child, and it's just a horrible thing for some people. It's a big fear. Or if you don't like giving blood, it's probably because of the shot. You have this fear that is there, and the fear does not need to take hold of you and grip you. You simply need to relax. If you do have to get a shot, what do they tell you to do? Relax. But some people wiggle their toes and they look away and they're trying to distract themselves from feeling the pain, right? When it comes to death, just relax if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you better, if you're conscious and you're able to do it, accept Jesus Christ right then. Do not wait. If you ever have a chance, if somebody is on their deathbed, I don't care who's in the room, if you don't think that they know Christ and they're able to comprehend what's going on, give them the gospel. Tell them that you can live forever. There's no need to worry what is on the other side. You can relax about it because Jesus has conquered death. And that is truly the good news. Now in I wanted to read that verse out of Job. Skin for skin, Satan replied, a man will give all he has for his own life. So this fear of death, Jesus is the one who removes it, and Satan understood that the human race fears dying. Matthew 16:25 says also, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. In other words, you give up your existence here for the sake of Jesus, who gave up his physical existence for us. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He was able to help those who are being tempted. Now, of course, again, he is talking to the Jews, and he's telling the Jews that, yeah, we have a high priest who serves at the temple, who goes and serves at Yom Kippur, and he is the one that makes atonement for sin. But Jesus is a much better high priest who goes in, not year after year, but one time. And what blood does he offer for the sacrifice? He offers his own blood. His own blood is the one that he uses to pay the ransom, that pays our sins and washes our sins, or pays for our sins and washes them white as snow. That is the purpose of him being a priest. Now, what else does a priest do? A priest goes in for whom? He goes in for the people. Well, Jesus is the one interceding for us. He is our defense attorney. He is our lawyer. He is the judicial, the one who's at the judicial proceeding where God the Father basically declares all who are cursed. And Jesus says, wait, I have a case to be made for this individual. They're covered by the blood that I sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. And that's Jesus talking to the Father. And so he also intercedes for us. He prays for us, and he knows each one of us by name. Now, I bet There's not one person in here who can go through and name everybody's name. And I'm not talking just first name. First and last name that's in this room. There is no way you're going to go, now what was your name? It's because this side doesn't talk to that side very much, and that's why I get you guys to shake hands and say hello in the morning, right? But Jesus knows your very name. He knows what on top of your head? The hairs. And when you comb it, there's four less. He keeps track of that. He writes it down in a book. He has all that information there. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He is intimately involved in the affairs of your life. And that's what Paul is making the case for. He's not some high priest who doesn't really know us, who just intercedes for us on behalf of the populace. He is one that intercedes for us individually. He knows you. He goes to the Father specifically for you. Now, I don't know how he does this. I have no way of knowing how he is able to intercede for every single believer throughout all time and everyone that exists, including in this time. He can intercede for them to the Father. He is our great high priest, and he doesn't take anything in there except himself and, again, his blood. And so talking to the Jew would say, okay, there is a high priest and he has an ephod and he has the turban on and he has the proper clothing and all of that. And Jesus, he goes into the Holy of Holies. You know, and he goes through three sections. First, you have the outer courts where the people are gathered, and he takes some hyssop and there's blood on it, and he's using that as part of the sacrifice. And then he goes into the holy place. The holy place is where you have the lampstand, you have the table of showbread in there, and that is, and you also have the altar of incense that is burning there, which are the prayers of the saints. And then finally, the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, the very most holy place where, you know, metaphorically speaking, that is the seat, the throne of God, and the mercy seat. Remember where the angels are pointing their wings together, and they're covering their heads, and they're bowing down low. There is no physical seat over the Ark of the Covenant that is there, but that place is called the mercy seat. And that's where Jesus goes to make intercession for us, but he also gets up on the seat. He is the one that we will see. He is the one that we will be before. He is the one that will give us reward or deny us of reward because of what we have done in this life. And so Jesus Christ is our merciful and faithful high priest. I like that descriptive term, merciful. I'm glad it's not harsh. Harsh high priest, he's a merciful high priest. And that's what's used to describe him. Now let's go on. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest, the mediator. He is the one who suffered. He is the one who is merciful. He is the one who makes atonement for our sin. And he is the one who helps us. Now, as we digress just a little bit, we saw that the Jews were in danger of drifting away from the gospel that they had been given. But as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see the next thing. And I'm just going to give you this list here as we go through the entire book. There is the danger of drifting away. These are the warnings, the five warnings that I told you about the past couple of weeks. The Jews were in danger of drifting away in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They were in danger of disobedience in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through in chapter 4, verse 13. 3:7 to 4:13. They were in danger of immaturity, Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 6. They were in danger of willful sin in Hebrews chapter 10. And they were in danger of indifference in Hebrews chapter 12. And I will keep on going through these as we go through the scriptures. But in chapter 3 here, we're going to see that second one. They were in danger of disobedience. Therefore, verse 1, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And remember, he just said he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Who would the Jews look to when they would want to know how to conduct themselves in their worship to God? Who would they go back to and say, well, how would he do it? Who would they point? Moses. You'd point to Moses. What's that WWJD? What's the guy, the author in the book? What was the name of that book? What Would Jesus Do? I forget the name of the book, but it was written. We would say, well, what would Jesus do? As you were growing up in your spiritual walk, there chances are there was somebody that you would point to and say, well, what would they do? My spiritual parents, so to speak, Jeff and Tesley, you know, I used to look to them and go, well, what would they do in this situation? The Jews would look to Moses and say, well, what would Moses say about this? And the Jews were zealous to do what Moses said. They ended up coming up with this Talmud in the Mishnah, where you would have this commentary of what Moses meant. They'd look at something that he said, like, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they'd turn to each other, what do you think he meant by not working on the Sabbath? I don't know, what do you think, Rabbi, that he meant? And they would say, well, I think that he meant you could not walk very far. And so they'd say, well, let's say you can't walk very far. And so they would put down that walk very far. And you cannot start a fire because that would constitute work. You cannot do that. And they would write this stuff that you cannot look in a mirror lest you find some blemish and want to take care of it. That would be considered work. And these are actual things that they wrote down. And they said, this is, if you follow these things, you're following the whole law. And of course, Jesus disagreed with that, but they came up, since they were so zealous to follow God, with all these rules and regulations, and Jesus cursed them for doing that. A vile brood that they were, and Paul called the high priest a whitewashed sepulcher. So it goes on to say here, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. So Paul is taking their focus off of Moses and saying, you need to look to Jesus and see what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. And he's referring to Jesus being the builder of the house. Going on in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And so, as I said, they came up, they were zealous to follow Moses, but Paul is leading them to Jesus Christ, and they want to go back to Moses, what Moses said to do. They were uncomfortable with going on to Jesus Christ. They wanted to hold on to their traditions. What would you do three times a year? You would go up to Jerusalem, right? You would offer a sacrifice. You would have Yom Kippur. You would have the Passover. You would have the Feast of Tabernacles. You would say, okay, I have to get ready for this. We need to go out, cut down some palm branches, the palm trees that are around here for the Feast of Tabernacles, tabernacling in the wilderness. We would grab these palm leaves that are outside and we'd put them in here. Even for Passover, we'd do that. But if we did the tabernacle thing, you'd put those palm leaves up in a little hut. If you look at a Orthodox Jewish house in the backyard, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they will set up a little hut in the backyard, and they act like they live in it. Some of them, I think they actually do go out and live in it. But that's what they do. They set this thing up, and you would plan for that every year, just like you plan for Christmas, just like you plan for Thanksgiving, and some of you for Halloween, and you pass out tracts or whatever you do. You get ready for it. Now, would you be willing to give up completely Halloween, Thanksgiving, and Christmas? And just say, we're not doing that. That's not part of, that's just pagan mythology, and we don't need to be involved in that kind of stuff. Well, you're free to do that if you want to. But what Paul is saying basically for us is, as it would apply to us, we're giving up all of our traditions. What happens in June at all the colleges, or May in all the colleges around the country and the universities? You have graduation. It's a tradition. What do you have also during that time of year at all the high schools? Prom. You have prom. It's a tradition. Would you be willing to give up all your traditions, not only for yourself, but for your kids as well? You give up graduation, whether now we have graduation from kindergarten to first grade to second grade to third grade to fourth grade. And it just goes on, and you got to dress up, and you get there, and you take little pictures, and they all stand up, and they sing some songs and do some little acts, you know, for you. And you watch that, and you have your thousands of pictures on your iPhone or your video, and hopefully you never lose it. You know, we have our traditions. And then when Halloween comes along, you dress your kids up as Bible characters, right? You do that. It's not Freddy Krueger that you send them out as, or Count Dracula, something like that. But you do what you do, and you're involved in that. And then you have Thanksgiving. You get everybody together. It's just a wonderful time. Family gets all together. And Christmas time, you're opening up the presents, and you spend like mad. You know, you put that credit card in there. And we have these traditions, and that's what we want to do. Imagine giving them all up. And you would sit there and go, so what are we supposed to do then? You know? Go to a Charger game? Is that what we're supposed to do? Certainly not a Raiders game. But you would do something. You would come up with some tradition, and you would be a little upset, and you'd lament. You know, we used to have Thanksgiving, but we don't have it anymore. We used to have Christmas, but we don't do it anymore. Well, Paul is saying, look to Jesus Christ, get rid of Moses as far as saying, I need to follow what he taught. This is a better covenant. Christ is superior. The covenant is superior. And so we need to make sure we're following him rather than Moses. Verse 7 says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So they refused to do something. What is it they refused to do? They refused to believe. Remember, there were two spies out of the 12 that were sent. Who were the two that believed? Joshua and Caleb. And what happened to Caleb? How old was he? Like, I forget the age, but he was like 70 or something, and he was just as strong as a 19-year-old. Wouldn't you love that? You know, a young bucks, you show up, you play like you're having this cane, and you walk right up, and then you're able to do 50 pull-ups, you know. Yeah, now do that, young guy. You know, something like. And he was tough as nails. If I was going to war, I would want Caleb right next to me. And Joshua, of course, he was the commander, and he was the one right under Moses, and he was sent out, and he was the one in charge of the people of Israel. But they believed. And what did they believe? Well, they went into the land of Canaan, and in the land of Canaan, what did they see? Giants in the land. Now, how big would giants be? You know, an NBA basketball team, probably taller than that. There was a lot of giants there, and when they had swords, just their reach. What was Muhammad Ali famous for? Yeah, his reach. He could reach farther than anybody else and take out any other boxer, and they feared his reach. And so the people, the 12 spies, as they went into the land, they saw what was going on there, and Joshua and Caleb were going, yeah, man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is good. God has brought us to this point. It's fantastic. We need to just go. And what did the other 10 say? Oh, nope. Can't do it. No, we're not. We're not going there. And they convinced all the people not to believe God. And this is why they were condemned. God set all this up. Remember I told you about the Red Sea, how the Red Sea parted and there was walls of water on either side and they walked through that. If you witnessed a miracle like that, would you walk away going, God can't do this for me, whatever it is, pay your rent or get you a car or get you into school or get you into a job? God can't do that. I don't believe he can. No, he can just make walls of water that are 40 feet plus high. But these people, they witnessed that. How many? Maybe a million of them? A million to 3 million? We don't know how many people went through. But they would have been amazed. And then they get on the other side. Oh, God's not for us. There's no way. There's giants in the land. And God, you know, I want to give human attributes to God. Well, of course, he is human. But could you imagine his frustration? When the people, they turn and they say, God can't do it for us. God, what are you talking about? What did you just witness? God, can you believe all these plagues? And probably, you know, if he was like me, which he's not, throwing his arms up in the air, being all frustrated, like, you, oh, really? Seriously? You know, that's the word he would have used at that point. Seriously? You're not going to believe that I can do this for you? And so he was mad. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And all those people died. Now, what about us? Do we believe that God is for us? See, the Old Testament, under Moses, they went through and related to God based on what they did. We are supposed to believe in God for what he has done. And then after that, what flows? See, for the Jew, it was the works first. If they didn't do the works, they didn't have the relationship, God would banish them from the land as he did with Assyria and with the Babylonian captivity. And then just recently, in May 14th, 1948, he put them back in the land again for the third time. And so, you know, with that relationship that God has developed with them, they were under the pedagogos, or the schoolmaster, the taskmaster, and he was the one that showed them, this is how you're to worship me. And Jesus Christ comes along and he says, this is what you're to do. This is the work of God to what? Believe in me. God has done all these mighty works, and we are the ones that are required to believe in him and not refuse him. That is the point of the new covenant. Now, I have a couple minutes left here. The idea of works and faith. James talks about the works. James says, show me your faith by what you do. He goes, I'll do it. I'll show you my faith by what I do. And it seems to be a works-based salvation. But that's not true. What Paul is talking about here, he's saying you need to believe, just like the people in Israel, they didn't believe what he was going to do. The works flow afterwards. When Paul is talking here about belief, he's talking about the root. The root of your faith is that thing that you hold on to. It's no work at all. What is James talking about? The fruit of your faith. There is the root. If without the root, you can't have the fruit, right? And even if you cut down the tree, like in the book of Daniel, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Says he was cut, what, chapter 4, I believe it is. He was cut, and it was bound together with metal on top, and then it grew back. It started sprouting again, and his second reign was more glorious than his first reign. It's that root. So the root of our salvation is in whom we believe. The works will flow afterwards. Now, what would you say about a person who does not have any works? What would you say about them? Well, they don't have the root. And you're like, well, wait a second. Can't you just believe and not do anything? Well, I suppose you can, but I wouldn't be want to be one of those people that says, well, I believe, I don't do anything for Christ. That's a terrible place to be. And you might say, okay, what are you talking about, Pastor Bill? What are you setting this up for? I'm not setting you up for anything. I'm just telling you that God has a plan for you, and he wants you to carry it out, works which were laid out before the foundations of the earth, and you can say, no, I won't. And you cross your arms, and you are this stick in the mud. It's like taking, what size penny nail, Buzz, is that big nail, like a tent stake? 30 point? 30? Imagine taking one of those nails into an oak tree with the sledgehammer and driving it in there. Do you think you're just going to walk up and pull it out? It ain't happening in this life. You would have to chip away to get that nail out. But that is how we are sometimes in our refusal to do what God asks us to do when we are believers. What does God do for those believers who refuse? Well, he can discipline them. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's one thing to just not get it right. It's one thing to get up and start running and stumble and get running again and stumble again and get back up and run and stumble again. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, I will not. And you fold your arms and say, it's just not happening. I'm not changing my heart. See what the Jews did? They hardened their hearts. We'll read about that. Psalm 95 is what he's quoting here. The Jews hardened their hearts. If we get to the point as a believer where we just say, God, I know what your word says, but I am not going to do this. I'm just going to go my own way. I know God's going to forgive me if I just do this, but you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. What if you don't feel like doing something? Whatever it is he asks you to do. And I know I'm speaking generally here. What if he asks you to do something? And you know what it is he wants you to do. Can God discipline you? Yes, he can. You know what else he can do? He can take you home early. Now, I don't know anybody who wants that to happen. After all, won't a man give all he has for his own life, his own flesh? He will. But God, do you think God is just going to let you sit there? Okay, I'm not going to deal with you right now. I'll take care of you later. No, our God isn't like that. He calls us by name, right? Just remember, he is the shepherd. Every sheep that comes out of the gate, he goes, okay, there's Harry, there's Thomas, there's Amelia and going by. You know, all these different sheep that are going by, he knows each one and its condition, and if it needs tending to, he tends it. And so I would say the lesson that we're to pull from here, yeah, we have the faith and works and all of that. And the works come as a result of faith. They will naturally come overflowing because you have been forgiven much. You understand the reality of salvation. It will just happen naturally. You won't have to work at it. But if God has something for you to do and you refuse, it's the time for us to just say, okay, Lord, I don't feel like doing this. You know I don't want to. It is not in my nature, but I'm going to ask you to help me anyhow. And I don't even want to pray that. I don't want to pray that, but I'm going to pray that you would help me be obedient in this area. And again, you know I don't want to do this, but I think I need your help. If you just pray that, I mean, that's hallelujah. The doors of heaven open up and God goes, I know how you feel. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But you need to do this. You need to take these small little steps. Just the one saying, I don't feel like it, but I'm going to go ahead and pray this. That's my encouragement to you today. Now, all of us are stubborn, stiff-necked people. We are independent, especially if you know, we're raised in America. We're Americans, you know, we can do anything. And that's our attitude, but it should not go into the realm of serving Jesus Christ. I will not. I know who I am, and I think I know what God will judge me for and what it... Don't, please, just don't do that. Humble yourself before God. He is the one that brings the forgiveness. He is the one that gives the help. He is the one that gives direction. And he wants to bless you. And we resist the blessing all the time, even when you get the shot. Is the shot for your good? Well, unless it's drugs, like heroin or something. Yeah, it's for your good. You're getting a shot to help you. You're getting a shot maybe to help somebody else if you're giving blood, that type of thing. It's not pleasant. And God wants to conform us just like Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, and that's what made him complete. Jesus Christ calls us to do that. We're not losing limbs in this battle as far as we're concerned here at Calvary Chapel Lakeside. We just have to give up our will. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who is in here that we'd be able to surrender our will. You have spoken to us in your word about all the things that are required of a disciple. But all these acts, all these works do not gain for us salvation. We understand that that comes by faith. So Lord, unlike the Jews who were lost in the desert, we pray that we would not harden our hearts in any area, that you would make them soft, supple, moldable in your hands. And Father, when we don't feel like praying for that, we know that you are still faithful. You cannot deny yourself. So Father, even in the midst of our disobedience and our rebelliousness, we ask you, just as a church, to reach in, change that which needs to be changed, and all for your glory, and none for ours. In Jesus' name, and the church said,